If you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 8 down through verse 14. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 through 14. You follow as I read Luke 2, beginning in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You may sit there this morning as I read the scripture and say, Brother Croxton, aren't you a little bit confused? This is not Christmas. Many times we use these verses at Christmas time. But last December, I was sitting in our home church in our home Sunday school class, and they were teaching lessons building up to Christmas. And looking at these verses, and I saw some phrases there, and I thought about it. When it said in verse 9, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And down in verse 14, where the messengers, the heavenly host, said, Glory to God in the highest. And I begin to think, what is the glory of the Lord? What does glory mean? So I decided to look into concordance. And by the way, if you look up the word glory in a concordance, allow yourself a couple days to look up all the references. Because there are many, many, many statements in the Bible talking about the glory of the Lord. Talking about glory. And so I began to research and study some along that line. And what I give you this morning is some things that God has spoken to my heart about. It'll not be exhaustive because when you have hundreds of times it's mentioned in the Bible, you can't cover all those references. But today we want to talk about the glory of the Lord. Before we do, let's pray. Father, today, pray that you'd use your word to speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd meet needs in each person's life. I ask today if there's anyone here without Christ today that you'd convict and draw to yourself. Pray that you'd fill me with your spirit as I speak. May I have your physical power and spiritual power. Use your word, I pray. May Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. And Lord, today we'll mention that word many times, to the glory or to glorify. And Lord, help us leave the building today challenged in a greater way, a little bit about understanding better what your glory entails and how we can better glorify you in all we do. May people respond as you speak. May decisions be made. May any without Christ be saved. May Christians be challenged to seek to glorify you. Have your will done in this service. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the glory of the Lord? We talk about it. Here it talks about the angel saying, Glory of the Lord. Talks about glory to God in the highest. What is the glory of the Lord? You should begin to look up what the word actually means and what theologians have tried to describe the glory of the Lord. Let me give you a few definitions this morning. Glory means this: what God is and does in whatever way he reveals himself. The glory of the Lord is what God is and does in whatever way he reveals himself. Glory is also the manifest perfection of his character. The manifest perfection of his character. All the goodness of God is entailed in the thought, the glory of the Lord. Glory is also the exhibition of his attributes and his ways. The exhibition of his attributes and his ways. I believe more than ever before we need to know and understand and preach about the attributes of Almighty God. Many people do not know who God is or the attributes of God. There is the politically correct statement today, of course, and people say that all religions worship the same God. We just come in different ways. That is absolutely false. It is in no way true. I do not worship the same God that other religions of the world worship. Was reminded of that, especially being in the country of Nepal. Nepal is 86% Hindu, 8% Buddhist, and there's idolatry all over the place. You can see their worship of idols, worship of animals, worship of people. And how many idols are there? They say there's as many idols as there are people. And there are many false religions in the world. But my God is different. My God is totally different. For example, my God, first of all, is a triune God. That is a God manifest in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. My wife and I this year celebrated our 51st year of marriage. And when we celebrated our 50th anniversary, we wanted to do something special. And so we thought we'd like to go back to Israel. We'd been there once before in the year 2000. We thought we'd like to go back again, but because of physical problems I had about 7 years ago, I thought it would never be possible again. But God has renewed strength and energy. Still don't have all I used to have, but still a lot more than I had a few years ago. And we decided we'd go back on another trip to Israel, to Jerusalem, and see some of the things. And while we were there, we met together at different times in our group. And one time, the pastor of the Jerusalem Assembly in Jerusalem spoke to our group. He's written about five different books, and I got all those books. One of the books, he talks about Jesus in the Old Testament. And he goes back to the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written. And he talked about the composite plural of God. For example, the name Elohim implies the plurality in the Godhead. One phrase you'll recognize right away, it's probably important, is when God spoke and said, "Let us make man in our image." There's the implication of the plurality in the Godhead. Yes, one God, but manifest in three persons. There is the plurality mentioned there. Not only is he a triune God, he's also an omnipotent God. Some people ask the loaded question, is God able to do anything? Of course, they get trying to get you tricked up, but the fact is God can do anything that he wants to do that is not conflict with any of his other attributes. For example, God cannot lie. God cannot fail to keep his promise. God is an omnipotent God, and I'm thankful for that. We have a powerful God. God, not only that, God is an omniscient God. That means God knows everything about us. The fact, that theological statement that to me is the most astounding is this. Someone said, God knows everything about me, past, present, and future in one moment of time. Just stop and chew on that for a while. He's an omniscient God. He is an omnipresent God. You can't get away from his presence. Psalm 139 talks about God's presence and how you can go wherever you want to go and you can't get away from God. That are to cause people to realize we can't sin and get by with it, but also the great truth that God always watches over us and cares for us is an omnipresent God. He is a holy God. He is a God that cannot sin, a God that does not want us to sin. When Isaiah caught a vision of the Lord, he came away saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." But he also saw his sinfulness when he says, "Woe unto me, from a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." God is not only a holy God, but we can mention others, but especially I want to mention God as a loving God. I'm so glad John 3:16 is in the Bible. For God so loved the world. I'm glad no matter where I go in this world, that I can stand before people and tell them, whatever language they speak, God loves you. And Jesus died for you. He died for people in Nepal. He died for people in Singapore. He died for people in Kenya and Ghana and in Romania and Austria and Moldova and Brazil and Costa Rica and the islands and Canada and Mexico, the United States. God died for the sins of the whole world. That's a whole bunch of sins. And Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross of Calvary. And I'm thankful that Jesus does love us and he paid the debt for our sins to give us eternal life. I read a verse this morning. I was making sure I had the right reference. I'd never noticed the verse before. Have you ever read the Bible all the way through many times and you read a verse and you think, I never saw that before? I never saw Zechariah 3 verse 4 before. I want to read it to you. This was part of my devotions this morning. Zechariah 3:4 says this, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." But when I read that this morning, I felt like shouting. But I didn't want to do it because the people above me might think I was charismatic or something. But I read that verse and I thought, what a wonderful statement. It tells us that God takes away our filthy garments. Aren't you glad He removes our sins and forgives them? Amen. Oh, three of you are. Good. You're glad He took away your sin. And then it said, He will clothe us with a change of raiment. Aren't you glad you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus? Six of you do. That's good. We're improving. If I keep talking, maybe all of you will agree after a while. But I'm glad that there's a loving God, and He pays our sin debt, and He gives us eternal life. But then a fourth statement about God's glory is this. Glory means His brightness or splendor, His awesomeness. Now, that's an overused word in some people's vocabulary today. Sometimes some event will take place, and some people say, man, that was awesome. Well, I want to read to you an awesome portion of Scripture where you hold your place. No, you don't need to hold your place. We won't be back there. Turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to notice a description of our awesome God. Sometimes parents teach their children as they're growing up a little prayer that begins by saying, God is what? Great, and God is good. Isaiah 40 verses 12. Through the end of the chapter, speaks about God being great and God being good. I'll not read all the verses, but I want to read a number of them that talks about a description of our God, His brightness, His splendor, His awesomeness, His attributes, His ways, His perfection, His character, and whatever He does, beginning in Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? You've seen the Pacific Ocean. Some have seen the Atlantic Ocean, other oceans, and rivers and lakes. And the Bible pictures God measuring the waters in the hollow of His hand. That's an awesome God. Meted out heaven with the span. Comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales in the hills in a balance. How many have seen the Rocky Mountains? What's the tallest mountain in the world? Mount Everest. You know where it is? In Nepal, right. How many of the top 10 mountains in the world are in Nepal? Good. Somebody wake a few minutes ago. 7 of the 10 tallest mountains. How do we know that? Google said so. So He weighs the mountains in scales. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? Who instructed Him? Taught Him in the path of judgment. Taught Him knowledge. Showed to Him the way of understanding. Then I rejoice in this verse. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Don't politicians think they're something? If you don't believe them, ask them. They'll do everything. They'll make every promise under the sun. Listen, there's no way all the politicians could keep their word about all the promises they make before an election. You listen to politicians, and by the way, not just in America, but in Canada, other places in the world, you see the things that are taking place. This is the first year in about 15 to 20 years that we have not gone to the country of Brazil, having withdrawal symptoms this summer. We've gone there so many times over the years, and they're in great chaos. The head of the country was impeached. Other politicians in jail. The Zika virus spreading. Things that take place in Brazil and other countries in the world. The world's in a chaos. Many places are having financial difficulties in the world. And nations are doing everything they can, and they think they can get together. And United Nations can solve the problems in the world. The Bible says He looks at the nations, and they're like a drop in a bucket, insignificant. They're kind of the small dust of the balance. Behold, it taketh the isles of the very little thing. You need not turn unless you want to. I'll be back to Isaiah 40, but let me read you a couple of verses in Psalm 2. I like to read these ever so often. Listen to what it says in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. By the way, did you notice that phrase? I think that's a lot takes place in America along this line from judges and rulers. Bible says they take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord. And against His anointed, and many things that take place are against God Himself, against God's word. Verse 3, they say, let us break our bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And what does God do when he sits in the heaven? Verse 4, anybody know? He laughs. He looks down from heaven and says, ha, 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 look at that little puny man. You didn't know God could laugh, did you? Well, God does laugh because he sees man lift himself up with pride and think he's so great and so mighty and so powerful. And God looks down and says, you don't know how insignificant and puny you are. Compared to me, you're like a drop in the bucket, just like dust on a scale. In fact, he goes further than that. Go back to Isaiah 40 and notice this. Verse 17 of Isaiah 40. All nations before him are as what? Nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing. How in the world can it be less than nothing? That's pretty small, don't you think? But nations in God's sight, they're nothing, less than nothing, yet think they're so great. Then it says, to whom will you liken God? And it talks about a workman that takes some gold and silver and makes an image, and people fall down before, and I've seen that firsthand as we stood there in Kathmandu, Nepal, and saw the people coming and going. And I thought of Paul in Acts 17, where the Bible says at Mars Hill, Paul looked at the people and he said, my heart was moved with me when I saw the people wholly given to idolatry. It breaks your heart to see people worshiping images and idols and ancestors and animals when they could worship and know the living God. They don't know him. And then we'll drop down, verse 22. It's he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Interesting phrase. Before Columbus discovered America, what did the people believe was the shape of the earth? What would happen if a ship was going along? It would fall off the edge of the edge because they believed it was flat. They didn't read their Bible because it said here, sits upon the circle of the earth. Bible tells us the earth is a circle, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, brings the princes to nothing. But drop down, look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who has created these things? Notice God created these things. They didn't evolve. Bringeth not out their host by number. God brings out the stars and all of his creation. He calls them by the names of his greatness, of his might. And you come down to verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, neither there is no searching of his understanding, giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might, he increases strength, even to the youth shall faint, and he weary be weary, young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall do what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We have an awesome God, don't you think? I said, we have an awesome God, don't you think? Amen. Yes, we have a powerful God, and he deserves all the glory and the adoration, the praise and the worship, the glory of the Lord, his attributes, his character, his brightness, his splendor, his awesomeness. All this describing God speaks about glory. But let's notice some verses, especially in the New Testament, about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible tells us, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Jesus Christ was the one, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he says, by whom also he made the worlds, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Bible says in verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, or exact replica of his person. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, he has seen me, hath seen the Father, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Bible here speaks of Jesus Christ being the brightness of the glory of the Father. I'll go back to John chapter 1. Speaks of creation in John 1, verse 1. Come down to verse 11. The Bible says he came into his own people. They received him not. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then verse 13 explains how man is not saved. It says, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But listen to verse 14 of John chapter 1. It makes this statement about Jesus. I have Luke 1. No wonder it didn't look right. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his what? Glory. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. We saw the glory of the Lord. In Matthew 17, I actually referred to this in Sunday school this morning. In Matthew 17, Jesus goes to the mountain with Peter, James, and John. While he's there, Moses and Elijah appears. And Peter has the bright idea, let's make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But God the Father speaks from heaven, and he said, as great as Moses and Elijah are, don't you dare put them on the same par with my son. This one, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And verse 6 says, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Here they see Christ transfigured or glorified before him. And the brightness was so great they fall on their faces and they're fearful. Other times it mentions, especially the book of Revelation, when people look upon the Lord, they fall prostrate before him because of his brightness and his glory as they adore and worship and praise him. In John chapter 17, we find what I call the real Lord's Prayer. Now, some people refer to the prayer that some people quote, Our Father which art in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer. But I believe the real Lord's Prayer is found in John 17 because it's the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples, for his followers. In fact, did you know that in John 17, Jesus actually prays for you? Did you know that? Look at verse 20 of John 17. Jesus is praying in John 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Have you believed on him through the word? If you have, he was praying for you. Jesus was praying for you. What else does he say in his prayer? Well, let me call your attention to two verses. Look at verse 5, if you would, in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus said, Father, glorify me with your own glory that I had with you when I was in the beginning with you, back in before Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in John chapter 17, look also at verse 24, if you would. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also which thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my what? Glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Bible says we will one day see Christ in his glory. Don't you think that'll be an awesome event? Well, I forgot, you don't answer back, do you? I ask you anyway, don't you think it'd be an awesome event to see the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord? Now, when will we see that? Well, I read verses like Titus chapter 2 that talks about the second coming of Christ. Titus 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, notice verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as far as prophets are concerned, I'm what you call a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapturist. That means I believe Jesus could come at any moment, takes those that are saved home to heaven to be with him. There'll be 7 years of tribulation on this earth, basically described in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. Then there will be the coming of Christ to rule and reign upon the earth. And I believe here in Titus 2, verse 13, both of those aspects of the second coming are mentioned. There is, first of all, the blessed hope. Christ coming for the believer. By the way, that is my only hope. My only hope is that Jesus is coming, and he'll take care of everything. But also it mentions, and the glorious appearing. Or to put it another way, the appearing of the glory of the Lord. Christ's glory appears as Christ comes to rule and reign on this earth. The Bible in Revelation chapter 4 talks about his glory. Revelation chapter 4 speaks about a throne in heaven. And around the throne there are 24 seats. And upon the seats there are 24 elders or saved people around the throne, I believe picturing saved people. And you come down to Revelation 4 verses 10 and 11. And the Bible says those that sit around the throne, what do they do? Well, verse 10 tells us that they fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and notice what it said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive, guess what? Glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. If anyone gets to heaven, they'll not be boasting about their merits, boasting of what they've done. They'll bow before him and say, Lord, you're worthy of the glory, the honor, the power, and the praise that we offer you. The glory of the Lord. Bible says in the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, that the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. Bible tells us about his glory. Now, right now, we can't comprehend very much of the glory of the Lord. And I believe one reason we can't, because our little brain could not comprehend all the awesomeness about God himself. Just as you maybe have gone to another country, another place, and maybe you come back and you try to relate to people what you experienced and what it was like, and words were not adequate. I think of the opposite of what I'm talking about today. I remember the first time I went to the country of Haiti, and I came back and I tried to tell my wife what it was like, but I couldn't find words, because being in the second poorest country in the world, and the poverty and the desperation people were in, and demonism being the prevalent religion, worship of Satan, and I could not find words adequate to describe what it was like. But you know, she understood a whole lot better when a few years later she went back with me to Haiti and she saw what it was like. That is the opposite of trying to describe what heaven is like. We could not comprehend the greatness of it. We can't comprehend the wonders and the glories and the magnificence of being in heaven and beholding the glory of the Lord, the one that sits upon the throne. We couldn't comprehend it. But let's notice some applications today as we talk about the Lord's glory. There is a verse that probably, I would hope everybody here could quote, but I'm sure at least most could quote, and that is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, for all have what? Sinned and done what? Come short of what? The glory of the Lord. We've all sinned and we've come short of the glory of the Lord. No way we can measure up to God in his holiness. Again, Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. But he saw his own sinfulness. He said, looking at the glory of the Lord, he saw his own sin being manifested. And by the way, understand this, the closer you get in fellowship with the Lord, the more wicked our sins become. We become more aware of their wickedness, I should say, when we see the glory and magnificence of the Lord. The greater the darkness, the brighter the light shines. And Christ is glory. But we fall short of his glory because we've all sinned and done wrong. And so we don't measure what God expects of us. But thank God we come to Christ. In the verse I read in Zechariah 3:4, we exchange the old filthy garments for the robe of righteousness. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he that is God the Father hath made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Tremendous verse. But what about believers? What application can we make? It's good and wonderful to talk about the glory of the Lord and his awesomeness and his power, but really, how does it affect the way we live? How does it affect our lifestyle? Well, I want to teach you a verse this morning, a verse that everybody here can memorize. In fact, when I shake hands with you at the door, I'm going to ask you to quote the verse before you're allowed to leave. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. There are three phrases in it. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." How many already know the verse? Good, I'll teach it to you again anyway. But many of you don't, so let's do it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Notice the first phrase. It says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink." Could you say that much with me today? "Whether therefore ye eat or drink." Say it again. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink." And then notice the second phrase. It says simply, "Or whatsoever ye do." That's just four words. Would you say that? "Or whatsoever ye do." And then notice the last phrase, "Do all to the glory of God." Would you say that? "Do all to the glory of God." Now let's put the three together. What does it say? "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." It's a Christian camp in North Carolina and also in England called the Wiles. That is the camp verse. Young people, when they go to camp there, quote that verse every meal, quote it oftentimes. It says again, "Whatsoever ye do, whether you're eating or drinking, or whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God." Whether therefore you eat or drink. That means, I believe there's some things that I should not drink because it would not bring glory to the Lord. I find it's becoming more popular in so-called Christian circles to drink alcoholic beverages in moderation. Would you understand today? I believe a person is a fool who partakes of strong drink. Is that clear enough? Why? Because the Bible says wine is a what? Mocker, and strong drink is what? Raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not what? Wise. So if you're not wise, what are you? Say it again. So God is saying a person is a fool to partake of something that is ranging, something, a strong drink, wine. And today it's more and more popular for people to accept all kinds of things, say, okay, it's okay in moderation. And they go pretty far in some of the things they do in moderation, but I don't think they'd go too far because I don't think they want to be murdered in moderation. They try to make it so Christians can take part in other things. I believe in total abstinence. Whether you eat or you drink, do it to the glory of God. But it doesn't end there. He says, "Or whatsoever you do." That means how you dress. That means the music you listen to. That means the videos you watch. That means the TV programs you watch. That means the things you see on the internet. That means the books you read. That means the friends that you have. That means the activities you're involved in. Do all to the glory of God. Many years ago, there was a traveling preacher, early years of our nation's history, was traveling, and they'd stop and stay in, they call them taverns, but it was places where they had rooms where you could rent, but also serve strong drink. And they were having a big party that night, a big celebration, a big dance, and they saw him, this man, and didn't know much about him. And they asked him, said, "Would you partake with us of our pleasures that we're enjoying?" They were talking about the drink and about the dancing and all the things that are taking place. He said, "Well, I have a principle." He said, "My principle is this, that before I take part in anything, I pray and I ask God to bless it. So why don't we pray?" And he prayed, and they very soon dispersed and went their different ways because they realized they could not do those things to the glory of God, what they were doing and taking part in. Yet there are Christians today that see how far they go in different activities and call it okay. God said you do to his glory. There's another scripture, by the way, over just a few chapters back that say the same thing, a little bit different, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Says what? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you bought with a price. Therefore, do what? Glorify God in what? Your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice it says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. There are some people make dead sure. They think they glorify God in their body. They're conforming outwardly to things, dressed in a particular way, involved in certain activities. They glorify God supposedly in their body, but not in their spirit. Because sometimes people can take the right position and have a pretty bad disposition. And that's just as bad, just as wicked. We're to glorify God in our body, in our spirit, which are God's, that it brings glory and honor to him. Interesting enough, by the way, Peter writes in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about believers and the qualities that should be in our lives, the scripture that talks about having virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness. Just before that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, listen to what Peter says to a believer. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, everything you need to know about being saved and how to live is in the Bible. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You realize that God has called us to glory and virtue. We're to bring glory and honor to him. Now let me ask you a question today. And I'll tell you ahead of time, the answer could be one of two things. If I ask you today, who is the light of the world? What's the first obvious answer? The Lord is. The Lord is the light of the world. But who else does the Bible say is the light of the world? Believers. We are lights in the world. Let me give you several verses. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that she may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Then back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, for ye were sometime darkness, but now ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. We're lights. The source of our light comes from the sun. Is that correct? Is that right? What is the purpose of the moon? What does the moon do? Reflects the light of the sun. God is the light. He's the source of all light. But we are to be, and I won't call you a moonbeam. I don't think it'd be very pleasant to use that term. We're to be, in a sense, doing the same thing. We're to be reflecting the light of the sun, S-O-N. Are we letting our light shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven? We've talked today about the glory of the Lord, but there's one other scripture I want to give you before I close the message today, and that's this. See if you know the answers to it. In the Old Testament, there was a man who was a priest of Israel. His two sons were so wicked, so vile, so ungodly, God had to kill them. That's right. They perverted the sacrifice. They committed adultery at the entrance of the tabernacle. They were wicked. They were vile. God brought judgment on them. And when God took their lives and the sons died in battle, the ark of God also was taken. Anybody know what that priest's name was? Eli. Do you know his names of his sons? Hophni and Phinehas, the names of his sons. One of the sons had a wife who was pregnant. And when she heard the news that the ark of God, that her husband had died, and when Eli heard the news and the ark of God was taken, the Bible said that wife gave birth to a child. And what was the name given to the child? Ichabod. And what does the word Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. The glory has departed. And I believe today there are churches, schools, and organizations, and individuals. You could write over their name, Ichabod. The glory has departed. You realize that most of the Ivy League schools that are supposed to be so prestigious, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, those colleges, you know why they were originally founded, for what purpose? To train preachers to preach the gospel. Now go on those campuses and hand out a gospel tract or mention the name of Jesus and see what kind of reception you receive. The glory has departed. There are churches that used to have Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek services. They begin to do away with the midweek service. They begin to close up on Sunday night. Gospel used to be preached and people were saved. I read for part of my devotions every day a devotional book called This Day in Baptist History. There are actually three volumes, and I'm reading volume three, This Day in Baptist History, and it talks about schools and organizations that used to be, were started to spread the gospel and get people saved and teach them the Word of God, that today you go and the gospel is no longer preached. Thank God this church has been going on for years. But may God help you and God help each one of us to make sure we continually stand firm giving out the gospel of Christ till Jesus comes. And I close with these two verses, the Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It's talking about the seven churches in Revelation. It talks about the seven different churches. And I read about the first one, the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus has a beautiful, wonderful book written to it, the book of Ephesians. And what a powerful book that is. If you're not familiar with Ephesians, you ought to read that book. It's so many wonderful things about the Lord Himself as they serve the Lord. And yet, you come to Revelation chapter 2, and they're commended for some of their positions. In verse 3, talks about how they had patience, how they labored and not fainted. But you come to verse 4 of Revelation 2, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What was that? Because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, what is that talking about? Well, it's not talking about losing your salvation, because we don't lose that. Not talking about a person who is saved that goes away from the Lord and loses the salvation, doesn't happen, because when you get saved, God gives you eternal life. But what does it mean when it says, I'll come and remove your candlestick? That means they're no longer letting their light shine before others that they can see Christ in their lives. And sometimes, as Christians individually, we can hinder the light from shining by allowing things in our life that keep people from seeing Christ in us. And would to God, this first preaching service of this time of special meetings, we'd say, God, would you examine my life? I don't want anything in my life that would hinder the light from shining from me to others around me to get out the gospel. I want to continue to let it shine to stand for Jesus Christ. May God help you as a church to continue to stand. And never have it said that the glory has departed from our lives and we're no influence anymore for God. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we've talked about the glory of the Lord. Speaks of God's awesomeness, His attributes, His splendor, His glory, His perfection of His character, how God reveals Himself. Christ came and they beheld his glory. One day we have the promise that we'll behold him in his glory and see Christ as he is. But in this life, may God help us to bring glory to the Lord, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, may we do it all to the glory of God and not lower the standards, not compromise with the world, give the message to those that need it, but be faithful in giving out the light. Never be said, Ichabod, the glory has departed.